morning, everybody. This morning we're going to be looking at the next chapter in Genesis, Genesis 18. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we do come to join together to proclaim that this is your world, that it is the world that you have created, that therefore you are perfectly sovereign over it, that all of us as creatures owe you our perfect and undying devotion and love. But not only have you created, but you have also redeemed this world back to yourself through the work of Christ, so that though we had rebelled against you, you have bought us back and you're remaking it your world once again. Father, as we join together this morning, we see your work in Christ and we praise you for it, and we submit before you, Father, as our Creator and our Redeemer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I do pray that your Spirit would be among us, Lord. Lord, that you would come down and fill us with a vision of Christ. Lord, we want to see Christ in his glory. We want to be remade in the image of Christ. And we know that your word, through your Spirit, is powerful to that end. And so we do pray that you would use your word for that this morning. Father, I do pray that you would guard my words, Lord. Lord, you would make me a vessel through which you pour your truth. Lord, that the words I speak this morning would be true and would be glorifying to Christ, that they would also be edifying and encouraging and useful for building up everyone who is here. Father, I pray that Christ would be glorified in the words that I speak and the thoughts and meditation of all of our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as we go through the story of Abraham, we see a distinct pattern to the stories, and I've mentioned this several times already as we've gone through Abraham. I introduced this all the way back when we started Abraham's story. And so in the promise sections, we see that first there's a promise from God, and then Abraham initially has faith in that promise. And then in the second story, we see an episode where Abraham fails to act in faith. And then after Abraham's failure, there's a return to faith and a reaffirmation of the promise. And finally, as a fulfillment, however minor, of the promise, Abraham is shown to be both blessed and a blessing. And so since we just finished a return and reaffirmation of the promise in Genesis chapter 17, we expect this passage to show us Abraham as blessed and a blessing. And so the theme of blessed and blessing is a part of God's covenant promises to Abraham. We can step back and go back to Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, where God tells Abraham, "And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so we see that blessed and a blessing are part of God's covenant promise to Abraham. And since the themes of blessed and blessing are a fulfillment of the promise, and since, as I've said in all of my messages, all the promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ, when Abraham is shown to be blessed and a blessing, this must point somehow to Christ, who will be the ultimate blessed one and the ultimate blessing. And so I did this earlier when we went through Melchizedek, that we call this type of pointing or representation to be typology. What Abraham does is part of a pattern of events that finds its culmination in Christ. And so as we think through typology this morning, typology is actually very similar to promise or prophecy, which are also fulfilled in Christ. But we might consider typology to be an acted out promise or an acted out prophecy, so that what Abraham does, his actions are going to be taken through the Bible and ultimately seen to be fulfilled in Christ. And so what Abraham does must be representative of what Christ does, but Christ must do it in a much greater way. So that's what I want to see this morning, is that what Abraham does is what Christ does, but Christ does it in a much better way. And so this morning the title of my message is Prophet and Priest. Now you might wonder about that title a little bit, because neither of these words are in this passage. We're going to go through Genesis 18. Prophet nor priest are in the passage. But despite the lack of these words, we're going to see that Abraham fulfills both of these roles this morning. As a prophet, he is going to receive God's revelation. And as a priest, he's going to intercede for men before God. And so my goal this morning is to see that Abraham's actions here are going to be developed as a theme throughout Scripture, and that all this finds its fulfillment in Christ, so that Christ is going to be the one who perfectly knows God, who receives God's revelation perfectly, and then that, therefore, Christ is the one who intercedes perfectly for men before God. Now, my thought is that most of you here already know these facts, that Christ is our prophet and Christ is our priest. But this morning in the story of Abraham, I just want us to pause and meditate on the glories of these truths, and therefore to love Christ more. So I doubt I'll teach you anything new that you don't know, but let's just stop and ponder these together. So let's go and read Genesis 18. I'm actually going to read Genesis 18 and then just a couple verses out of Genesis 19 as they regards Abraham. So Genesis 18, and then I'll skip over and read Genesis 19, verses 27 through 29. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why does Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Then we'll skip over and jump into Genesis 19, verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward the, toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So as we look at Genesis 18 and 19 this morning, as it regards the story of Abraham, we're going to come back to these chapters again later when we come to the story of Lot, but just as it regards Abraham, my proposition this morning is going to be that as Abraham receives God's revelation and intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, he points us to Christ, who is the great mediator for his people. And so I'll have four points this morning for our outline. First, I'm going to look at the first couple paragraphs in our text and just do a brief overview of covenant meal and covenant promise. I'm not actually going to focus too much on those two topics because we've already covered them at least partially as we've gone through the story of Abraham, but we'll see that those two themes are in our text this morning. And then I'll continue with the theme of blessed and show that God reveals his purpose to Abraham. Then we'll move to the theme of blessing and show that Abraham intercedes for Sodom and for Lot. And then we'll try to make an application and ask, how do the themes of revelation and intercession then apply to us? So let's start with a brief overview of covenant meal and covenant promise. And so this is going to cover verses 1 through 15 in Genesis 18. We just read those, so I won't read them again. But as we look at the first 15 verses, the first two ways that Abraham is blessed is found in these first 15 verses. And there's a lot of good material here to study. But like I just said, I think we've already hit on some of these topics in other places of Abraham. So for the sake of time this morning, I'm just going to briefly touch on these two topics, and so we can focus on the rest of the chapter. Perhaps I'll give you just enough to guide some personal study and meditation if you want to come back and look at Genesis 18 for these two topics. But the first way that Abraham is shown to be blessed, the first blessing is that God appears to Abraham. So we see in Genesis 18, verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, as we look at Genesis 18, we have to remember what came right before in Genesis 17, and it's actually tied very closely to Genesis 17. As I tried to break up the text, I almost went ahead and did Genesis 17 and 18 as one block, but I ended up having too much to say about Genesis 17. But this is very closely tied to what happened in Genesis 17 with the renewing of the covenant. And so as we step back and look at the covenant that God makes with Abraham in chapter 17, the meal that Abraham shares with God here is no random occurrence. God appears right after the remaking of the covenant and then has a meal with Abraham. In fact, this meal is the meal of the covenant, where the two parties of the covenant eat together. The meal symbolizes many things, and we could spend a whole sermon just thinking about covenant meal, which happens several times in Scripture. But one of the primary things that it signifies is that there is unity and peace within the covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then he says, I'm going to sit with you and eat, because in this covenant we have peace. And so, like I just said, the covenant meal is a repeated theme throughout Scripture, and it's always tied to God's covenant. For example, in the next major covenant that comes, in the Mosaic covenant, we see that there's a very specific covenant meal that goes along with it. In Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, it says, Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And so very similar to what happens with Abraham here. Abraham, God comes and appears to Abraham and eats with Abraham. And then, what does it say? Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, they go up on the mountain, they see God, and they eat and drink with God. And so this covenant meal is part of the covenant. You have the covenant, and then you have the covenant meal as part of the sealing of that covenant. And so we see this theme continue throughout Scripture. And ultimately, as with all the themes of Scripture, the theme is fulfilled in Christ, who sits with us in a covenant meal. And so we come to the very obvious passage of Matthew 26:26-29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we see that Christ sat down with the disciples and had the covenant meal, the new covenant meal with his disciples. And so we can look back and say Christ did that. But we also look forward and say Christ is going to do that. And so we can come to Revelation 19:9, the culmination of, or the consummation of all of God's promises in Revelation. And it says, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." And so we see that there's a covenant meal that seals the covenant made in Genesis 17 that happens in Genesis 18. As we take this covenant meal theme through Scripture, we see that it is fulfilled in Christ. But like I said, I'm not going to dwell on all the implications of that. Just kind of, it's there. If you want to study it more, look for it and study it more. So that's the first way that Abraham is blessed. Then the second way that Abraham is blessed is that God reaffirms his promise to Abraham. We see this in verse 10. It says, "They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son." And so in verse 10, God affirms or reaffirms his promise of chapter 17, saying that Sarah will have a son. In Genesis 17, it said that Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And so in Genesis 18, it's basically a word-for-word repeat. Sarah will have a son. And then the text moves towards the fulfillment as God promises not only that Sarah will have a son, but that Sarah will have a son within the year. I'll come back this time next year, and she'll have a son. Now, there's a lot we could say about this paragraph as well. We could look at Sarah's laughter and God's response. In fact, I've thought about that a lot this week. I'm not entirely sure what all we could say about that, but I'm sure there's much good things to say about it. Or we could look at the New Testament references to this passage, which cause to look at Sarah as an example of submission, something that would be somewhat harder to pull out of the passage, but even talking to my wife, I think there's some good ways we can look at that, as Peter points back to Sarah and says that Sarah submitted to Abraham, calling him Lord. But again, like I said, this morning I'm going to skip over all that, and I just want to remind ourselves that the promise of a son is also fulfilled in Christ. The promised son points to the ultimate promised son. The barren woman conceiving points forward to the virgin who will conceive and give birth to a son. And so we have in the first two paragraphs the two of the ways that Abraham is blessed. God appears to Abraham and has a covenant meal, and then God reaffirms his promise to Abraham, and both of those ways that Abraham are blessed are fulfilled in Christ. But having kind of glanced over those first 15 verses, I want to get to the two themes that I want to talk about this morning. So we'll come to my second point, and we're still on the theme of blessed. Abraham is blessed. We're going to see that God reveals his purpose to Abraham. So here we're going to look at verses 16 through 22. It says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And so we've seen Abraham be blessed twice. Abraham is blessed as God comes and eats a covenant meal with him. Abraham is blessed as he receives again the covenant promise. But the third blessing that Abraham receives is God's revelation. And so as God reveals his plan to Abraham, Abraham is clearly blessed. He is the one who knows God's purposes. God comes and reveals his purposes to Abraham. So as we look across the Bible, we see that three times in the Bible, Abraham is called God's friend. We see this in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. We see this in Isaiah 41, 8. And then in the New Testament, it's repeated again in James 2, 23. I'm just going to read one of these, Isaiah 41, 8. This is supposed to be the voice of God speaking through Isaiah. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from his father's corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, as we see this theme of Abraham being God's friend, none of these references are in Genesis. Actually, Abraham's never called God's friend by quote in Genesis. But I think as the biblical writers are looking back, they're pointing to this story. Abraham is God's friend as God reveals his purpose to Abraham. Now, I'm just going to kind of leave that as a little straggler off. We're going to pick up that idea in a few minutes. But Abraham is God's friend as God reveals his purpose to Abraham. And so we see that God makes this revelation of his purpose to Abraham. And God's revelation becomes a major theme of the Bible. I'm just going to kind of trace it through the Bible really quickly. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. But we're just going to see that this idea that God reveals his purposes to men comes up over and over in the Bible. In fact, we've already seen one character whom God revealed his purposes to, and that was Noah. God also came to Noah and revealed his purpose. In Genesis 6:13 it says, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So God comes to Noah and says, "I'm going to judge the earth." He comes to Abraham and says, "He is going to judge the earth." And so God reveals his purpose to Noah. He reveals his purpose to Abraham, his friend, in Genesis, which continues this idea, the pattern of God's revelation. So in Genesis 27, it says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And so as God is revealing his purpose to Abraham, God says that Abraham is a prophet, one who has received the revelation of God. And so as we start to move forward through Scripture in Exodus, Moses becomes a prophet par excellence as God reveals his purposes to Moses. So at the end of Deuteronomy, it actually says in Deuteronomy 34:10, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And so this idea of God revealing his purpose to men continues to grow as Moses comes and knows God face to face. And so the line of prophets from Moses to Malachi were all recipients of God's revelation. And so we can see, for example, talking about Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:21, "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And so God is coming and revealing his purposes to men, and this continues through this line of prophets that goes through the whole Old Testament. But as we look, we see that even the prophets themselves knew that something better must be revealed. God has been revealing his purpose through the prophets, but something better must be revealed. So that Peter, looking back, says in 1 Peter 1:10-12, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so Peter says that the prophets knew that they were revealing the will of God, that God had been revealing his purposes to them, but they also knew that something better had to be revealed. In fact, it's what has been revealed to us. So we see that this theme of revelation goes through the Bible, and God's self-revelation then is perfected in Christ, the one to whom God perfectly reveals himself. So I just want to look at two references to see that Christ is truly the recipient of God's revelation. So in Matthew 11:27, Christ says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so God has been revealing himself to men, but when Christ comes, Christ can say that he knows God so much better that it is truly no one knows the Father except the Son. Christ is the one who knows perfectly the purposes of God. And so in a very similar passage in John 5:19-20, it says, "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And so as we see God come and talk to Abraham and reveal his purpose to Abraham, we can see that this idea that God is revealing his purpose is perfected in Christ, the one to whom God shows everything that he is doing. And so God's self-revelation is perfected in Christ, but not only has God perfectly revealed himself to Christ, through Christ, God is revealing himself to us. So that in Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so we see that Abraham, God's friend, foreshadows or typifies Christ, the true friend of God, and the recipient of God's perfect revelation. Abraham is blessed to know God in order to point us to Christ, the true blessed one who knows God perfectly. We're going to come and tie this to our next theme in a few minutes, but I want to move on to our next point of blessing, the next theme in the chapter, where we're going to see that Abraham intercedes for Sodom and for Lot. I'm not going to read the whole section, but let's just read verses 23 through 26, and then verse 32, and then go to chapter 19 and verse 27 through 29. It says, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then we just read it, and we see that he goes to 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then we'll pick up in verse 32. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And then we'll skip over and see the result in Genesis 19, 27 through 29. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And so we see that Abraham is blessed first by receiving the covenant meal, and then receiving the reaffirmation of the covenant promise, and then by receiving God's revelation. But as Abraham is blessed by receiving God's revelation, then Abraham is a blessing by interceding for the condemned. Abraham is a blessing by interceding for the condemned. And so God's revelation to Abraham is a revelation of judgment. In fact, as we look through the Old Testament, it usually is a revelation of judgment. God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to destroy the earth. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He comes to the prophet and said, I'm going to destroy Israel, and I'm going to destroy Judah, and I'm going to destroy the nations, and I'm going to destroy the whole world. So God's revelation is a revelation of judgment. God will act to judge the wicked. Now as a side note, this isn't going to really flow in the text, but as a side note, we see that this fits into the theme of righteousness in this part of Abraham's story. I've mentioned this a couple times, that between Genesis 15 and 21, we have this idea of righteous or righteousness comes up a lot, so then in Genesis 10, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. In Genesis 16, he fails to have the faith in the righteousness of God. In Genesis 17, he says, walk before me and be blameless. And now in Genesis 18, he says, I will make a separation between the wicked and the righteous. And so God promises Abraham a foreign righteousness, but God still upholds justice in destroying the wicked. And so God isn't ignoring wickedness when he promises righteousness to Abraham. So that's going to be a lingering question that is going to have to find its fulfillment in Christ. But since that's not my theme this morning, I just want to point that out, that this theme of righteousness is still going on in the text this morning. But as Abraham receives God's revelation that God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's response is earnest intercession. Abraham's response is earnest intercession. He intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he intercedes based on God's justice. He calls on the judge of all the earth to do right. Will not the judge of all the earth do justly? And so he calls on God not to destroy the cities at 50, and then at 45, and then 40, then 30, then 20, and then only 10 righteous are found in the city. If there are 10 righteous, don't destroy the cities, because you will do the right thing. And we see that the repeated intercession, the fact that Abraham goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10, it shows how earnest Abraham's intercession was. He was truly pleading with God to show mercy to Sodom and Gomorrah. We're actually going to think through some other implications of that when we come back and look at the story of Lot, but as we look at Abraham, it shows that Abraham was really earnestly pleading before God. And then we see that Abraham's intercession is not completely effective. Come to Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. But even if it wasn't completely effective, we see at least was partially effective. Genesis 19:27, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Abraham had made intercession. God remembered that. And so he pulls Lot out when he overthrew the cities of the valley. After Abraham intercedes, God does work salvation for Lot because of Abraham. So Abraham's intercession was effective, even if it didn't save everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see that the theme of blessing comes with Abraham's intercession in this passage. And so as we think about intercession, intercession is also a major theme of the Bible. While the theme of Revelation has already appeared in Genesis, Abraham is the first intercessor in Genesis, but he intercedes several times. So this is the first time Abraham intercedes. Abraham intercedes for Sodom and for Lot. And then in Genesis 20, we just read those verses, Abraham is going to intercede for Abimelech and his household. So as Abraham is a prophet, he is also called to intercede. And then the theme of intercession continues in Exodus with the institution of the high priesthood. And so we see that the high priest is instituted, and this theme of intercession is represented by two pieces of the high priest uniform. We could read a lot of Exodus and Leviticus to prove that the high priest was an intercessor, but I just want to focus on these. We already read these in context in Exodus 28. And so the high priest represented Israel before God, and we can see this in Exodus 28:12, where it says, "You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." So we see the uniform of the high priest was all meant to be symbolic, and so he put these stones that actually bore the tribes of Israel on his shoulders, so he went into the most holy place. He'd be representing them before God. "Look, I bear their names on their shoulders, so I'm here to represent them." And specifically, the high priest interceded for Israel's sin before God, so that in Exodus 20:29 it says, "So Aaron shall bear the same names of the sons of Israel on the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." So the high priest was called to be a representative of the people as he bears them on the shoulder, but also to represent specifically the judgment that had to come upon them as they wore this breastplate of judgment that also bore 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the high priest then takes this theme that Abraham was an intercessor, and now the high priest is going to be an intercessor for the people of Israel. But the priesthood also reveals something new about intercession. And so here's a good point as we think about typology. Typology often cycles over and over through the Bible, but every time it happens, something new is revealed. And so Abraham intercedes, but the high priest intercedes in the Day of Atonement. So we come to Leviticus 16, verses 15 through 16. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness." And so, like I just said, as with most themes in the Bible, the theme builds. Abraham interceded, but the high priest intercedes with sacrifice. Abraham is going to stand before God and intercede, but the high priest stands before God and intercedes with sacrifice. And so as we look at the intercession of Abraham, this is what the intercession of Abraham lacked. Abraham could intercede for the people of Sodom, but he had nothing to offer before God. He had nothing to cover their sin, so he could only intercede for those who are righteous. "God, I hope you find some righteous people there so you can save the city." But the high priest, on the other hand, brings a sacrifice. And so he doesn't have to only intercede for those who are righteous. He can intercede for those who are sinful because he brings a sacrifice to cover sin. And then as we go through the Old Testament, there's going to be unique instances of intercession. But the high priest is the focus of this theme of intercession as we go through the Old Testament histories. Then we come to the prophets continue to develop the theme of intercession. And the primary way they develop the theme of intercession is to look forward to a better intercessor. And so we come to the last verse of Isaiah 53 in verse 12. It says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the portion with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." And so the high priest had been interceding, but Isaiah says, no, look, the servant must come and make a better intercession for them. And we see that the intercessor must bear the sins of the people and have victory before God. But who could do this except God himself? So Isaiah says a couple chapters later in Isaiah 59:16, this is talking about God. It says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. And coming to Jeremiah, God specifically says that he is the one who is going to plead the cause of his people. In Jeremiah 51:36, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will plead your cause, and I will take vengeance for you." And so Abraham intercedes, and then the high priest intercedes with sacrifice. But the prophet said there must be a better intercessor. In fact, an intercessor that must be God himself. And so it's no surprise that the theme of intercession is again fulfilled in Christ, who is our great high priest. So just listen to all the times it says that Christ is the one who intercedes for us. Romans 8:34, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God and there is one mediator. Mediation and intercession are closely tied concepts. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Or Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're coming to Hebrews 9:13-15, focusing explicitly on the fact that he brought a better sacrifice. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the perfection of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so as the high priest added the sacrifice that Abraham lacked, so Christ adds what the high priest had lacked. Abraham interceded based on God's justice, but he couldn't make anyone righteous, which is why Sodom and Gomorrah were still destroyed. The high priest brought a sacrifice, but it was unable to truly cleanse the people from sin. But Christ brings an efficacious sacrifice to make atonement, and therefore he can make perfect intercession for his people. And so he not only intercedes for us like Abraham, he makes us righteous so that he can appeal to God's justice. He can say with Abraham, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" In fact, he makes 1 John 1:9 make sense. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's because Christ is interceding. He's interceding with his blood so that he covers our sins. And then says, "Will not the God of all the earth do what is just? Do not destroy that person because my blood has covered them." God is faithful and just to forgive us because of Christ's intercession. And so Christ stands and does what Abraham does. He stands and intercedes before God. "Shall not all the judge of the earth do what is just?" So Abraham the intercessor points to Christ the intercessor, but we see that Christ is a much greater intercessor than Abraham could ever be. And now I want to just stand back and look at these two themes. We have the theme of prophet with the revelation of God's purpose, and we have the theme of priest with the intercession that Abraham made. And I want to say that the two themes are tied together. Christ is a blessing because Christ is blessed. So as we look at the story, Abraham the intercessor is able to intercede because Abraham was God's friend. God had revealed his purpose to Abraham. And thus Abraham was able to intercede based on God's plan. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And then he says, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." So then Abraham can say, "No, just a second, let me intercede. Don't destroy them if you find 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, just." And so we see that revelation and intercession are tied together. The one who knows God's plans can intercede for those who are under judgment. as we take these to fulfillment, the one who knows God and his purposes perfectly can then make perfect intercession for his people. And so Christ is the perfect intercessor because Christ knows God perfectly. Revelation and intercession are linked. Christ knows God perfectly, and Christ makes perfect intercession. So for the last point this morning, I want to do some application. I want to think about how do the themes of revelation and intercession carry on to us. We trace them to Christ, who is the one who has been perfectly revealed the purposes of God, and we trace them to Christ, who is the perfect intercession. But then now that they've come to Christ, how do they carry on to us? And so let's start with revelation. God's revelation is ultimately to Christ. But in Christ, he reveals his purposes to us as well. We've already started to think about this topic in Hebrews 1:1-2, where it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So God reveals his purposes perfectly to Christ. But in Christ, God reveals himself to us. In fact, we think about this idea that Abraham was God's friend as God revealed his purposes to him. And in fact, Jesus also calls the disciples friends. Like Abraham, they were called the friend of God, and they were called the friend of God specifically because Christ revealed his purpose to them. So John 15:15, it says, "No longer do I call you servants. I'm sorry. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So Christ knows God perfectly, but Christ says, "Now you are my friends because I am going to make known everything that God has shown to me." Now, we have a little bit of a problem because it's actually to the disciples that Christ is speaking. But we can see ourselves in the church as the recipients of that statement because God is continually revealing Christ to us as well. And so in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so those in the church whom God has spoken in their hearts are the ones who now know Christ and through Christ know God's purposes. And so in Ephesians 1 it says, verse 9, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ." We now know the will of God because we are in Christ. In fact, one of the main tasks of the apostles who were called Christ's friends, the ones who knew him, was to make him known to others. So in Colossians 2:1-2, Paul says about his ministry, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." The apostles serve to proclaim that knowledge of Christ. So as Christ says, "You are my friends because I've shown you all that I'm going to do," then the apostles come and teach us that now we can say, in Christ we know what God's will is. So in Christ we also are the recipients of God's revelation of his purposes. God reveals himself perfectly to Christ, but in Christ God also reveals himself to us. And so, I've made some Christ is statements already, but I want to come back to that topic of faith is. And so faith, if we have been revealed the purposes of God in Christ, faith is expressed in making intercession for others based on Christ's intercession. Faith is expressed in making intercession for others based on Christ's intercession. So Christ is the one who intercedes perfectly, but we also are called to intercede. For example, we're called to intercede for all people who don't know Christ, specifically because Christ is the intercessor. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:1-6. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom of all, for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So Paul calls us to intercede. He says, actually, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." He calls us to intercede for those who do not know Christ. And then he comes back to that revelation of purpose, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God calls us to intercession based on our knowledge of God's purposes. But then Paul bases our intercession on the fact that there is only one intercessor. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we look at the logic of the passage. The logic of the passage says, you intercede because there is only one intercessor. You need to make intercession because there is only one intercessor. We are called to intercede for others based on Christ's intercession. We intercede because we know that there is a perfect intercessor who can effectively intercede for them. So we're called to intercede for all people who don't know Christ. We're also called to make intercession for our brothers and sisters in Christ. For example, in 1 John 5, 16-17, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, as I bring up this passage, perhaps this passage brings up more questions than answers, but the application is clear. We can intercede for each other, especially when we see sin in each other's lives. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. And the amazing thing is that the prayer is effective. The questions come up in the passage and the qualifications of that promise. When is that prayer going to be effective? But it's promised to be effective, and God will give him life to those who commit sins not leading to death. Or again, we can see in James 5, he calls us to make intercession for our brothers and sisters in Christ, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James calls us to the same things, to pray for each other, especially in trial or in temptation. And again, James emphasizes that prayer is effective. He cites the example of Elijah. And so we're called to intercede for all people who don't know Christ. We're called to intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then as we look at the pattern of the New Testament, we see that Paul especially, all the apostles, but Paul especially, consistently practices intercession for those whom he's writing to. And he calls them to intercede for him as well. And so I bring up this point because if you want to know how to make intercession for your brothers and sisters in Christ, read Paul's prayers. He's constantly making intercession for them. For example, in Colossians 1:9-11, it says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul makes intercession for the Colossians. You can go to Ephesians, Philippians. He makes intercession for those he's writing to. And then we see in most of his book, he also calls them to make intercession for him. So Colossians 4:2-4, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And so faith is expressed in making intercession for others based on Christ's intercession. But I want to step back and actually rephrase that, because that sounds very centered on us, and I want to make it very centered on Christ. And so to rephrase, it's the same application, but I want to rephrase and say that faith is believing in the power of the intercessor. Faith is believing in the power of the intercessor. So my application this morning is to call you to intercession for unbelievers and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But we could make this application in several wrong ways. For example, I could say, look at what Abraham, he interceded, you need to intercede too. Or I could try to make you feel guilty. Don't you want to intercede for those who are dying? Don't you want to intercede for your brothers and sisters in Christ? We could go on with other bad reasons. But each of these would really be a very shallow reason to intercede. And it would be focused on you interceding. But my application this morning is really to see Christ for who he is as the intercessor. My main call this morning is to see Christ and to marvel at his intercession for his people, and especially his intercession for you. He ever lives to plead for you. So my call to intercede is not really a call to intercede. It's a call to be so enamored of Christ's intercession that it naturally overflows in our life. Christ is interceding for me, and that's just going to overflow in my life to make intercession for others. So to rephrase my faith statement, faith is believing in the power of the intercessor. And as we believe in the power of the intercessor, his intercession will overflow in our lives. In fact, the only reason our intercession could be effective is because we are in Christ, the intercessor. We've already seen that John and James tell us that our intercession is going to be effective, but why? So we go to John 14, 13 to 14, and it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Our intercession is effective because we're in Christ, the intercessor. Or John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Or 1 John 5, 14 through 15, the verses right before him telling us to pray for those who commit sin. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." And so why can John and James emphasize that our prayers are effective when we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Only because we're in Christ, the perfect intercessor, and because we're asking things according to his will. We know what his purposes are, and we can pray those purposes for those who are unbelievers and for those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so once more, we see that knowledge or the revelation of God and intercession are tied together. For intercession to be effective, we must pray according to the will of Christ, which means we must know the will of Christ. And Christ has revealed himself and his purposes to us so that we are called his friends. So we can say we know that God desires all people to be saved, just as we saw in 1 Timothy 2. And we know that God is patient, not desiring that any should perish in 2 Peter 3. So we can pray confidently and expectantly for salvation to come to unbelievers. I know what God's will is, so I can intercede because Christ is interceding. And we also know that God desires for his people to be presented blameless before him. We could go to all sorts of passages to see that. So we can pray constantly for God to forgive believers for sin and to call them back from sin. And so, as we want to intercede based on Christ's intercession, we need to grow in the understanding of God's will in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore, understand what the will of the Lord is." We need to grow in our understanding of Christ's will. And then we need to pray according to God's will in Christ in intercession for others. But we only do both of these things because God has perfectly revealed his purposes to Christ. God has revealed his purposes to Christ, and therefore Christ is the perfect intercessor. He is the one who knows God perfectly, and he always lives to make intercession for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ's intercession. We even come this morning and pray that he would be interceding on our behalf right now, Lord, as we are weak and frail and sinful, unable to be according to your glory, Father. We pray that Christ would appear before your throne right now and plead his blood for us. Father, we thank you that we know that this is the case and that we can have confidence in Christ. And we know that he is the perfect intercessor. Father, I pray that you would give us a better vision of Christ and his intercession, Lord, that vision of Christ would so overflow in our lives that we would naturally make intercession for those around us. Father, we do pray that your love and the knowledge of you would flow over the earth as the waters flow over the seas. Lord, we pray that your will would be done in that and that you would be calling a people for your glory to be saved in Christ. We pray all these things in Christ. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments from the men or anything else you'd like to share with us. So I'll turn it over.